Today we wrap up on this idea of how to live life when God seems like he is not fair. And Habakkuk, we've learned, is this prophet who lives in the land of Judah, who's part of Israel, who's broken over the presence of evil and injustice and oppression in the world, but especially among the people of God. Why are the people of God living this way? And so he begins to pray for restoration, that they would be restored from sin and repent and turn from their wicked ways and return to relationship with God. But God doesn't answer his prayer the way that he expects. Instead, God doesn't send restoration immediately. He sends judgment by bringing the nation of Babylon in to judge not just the wicked people, but all the people, and to carry them away into captivity. Habakkuk is confused, though, because he doesn't understand how God can use a seemingly more wicked nation like Babylon to judge a seemingly better nation like Judah. And so he's confused and maybe even a little bit frustrated. And so he again appeals to God. He appeals to his holiness and to his promises and to his mercy. Don't let wickedness go unpunished. Don't turn your eye to this. Don't let evil continue to operate unchecked forever. And Habakkuk then waits to see what God will do. And amazingly, God does not rebuke Habakkuk for his complaint. It seems like God would have like smacked him around a little bit and said, hey, don't you question me. Don't you argue with me. Don't you tell me what I should be doing. But God doesn't do that. Instead, God gives Habakkuk this vision for him and for the rest of the nation of what the future will look like. And in the process, he begins to reorient Habakkuk's thinking so that Habakkuk begins to think about who God is and what evil is and what justice actually looks like in a whole new way. He learns that there's no one righteous, that there's no one who's good, that everybody deserves judgment, and that evil will be judged at its appointed time, and that God is sovereign and rules over all of these things and accomplishes his will as he desires. And what's his desire? To fill the earth with his glory, just as the waters cover the globe. Habakkuk is a great book to instruct us on how to live in evil times, because we live in evil times. But how do we respond to what we have learned so far? Well, Alan Gardner was born in England in 1794, and he was a young boy who was fascinated with travel and adventure and danger as a child. He grew up in a home where his mother loved Jesus, but he did not embrace the gospel. Instead, at the age of 14, he joined the Royal Navy and became a Buddhist. And for years, he followed the teachings of Buddhism until he finally became disillusioned with the idolatry and the idol worship in that false religion. And he denounced Buddhism, and he came back to what his mom had taught him all those years ago. He came back to a faith in Jesus Christ. And as he began to read the Bible for the first time, he began to be aware of God's desire to be known in the world and to be glorified in the world, and that people might come to know Jesus in all the nations. And so when his time of naval service was over for the British Navy, he became a missionary. And for years, he served faithfully, traveling on ships as a captain and taking the gospel to all kinds of places that were far from home. But in all those adventures, he never had a single convert to the gospel. Frustrated, but not disillusioned, he took another trip, this time to the southernmost point of South America, Tierra del Fuego, with six other missionaries. And in his journey, he was shipwrecked, and he was met with fierce adversity when he landed on the shore. They waited, those seven men, for supplies from England to come. But the supplies and the food never came, and their food eventually ran out. With temperatures reaching negative 20 on most occasions, and with no relief in sight, the six men began to die one by one by one of starvation, of sickness, and just the cold. Gardner was the only one left. He hadn't eaten for days, and he writes in his journal that was discovered later this last phrase: a little while, and through grace we may join that throng to sing praises of Christ through eternity. I neither hunger nor thirst, though 5 days without food. Marvelous loving kindness to me, a sinner. The Lord will direct and do everything, because time and reason are his, and our hearts are in his hands. Here's a man who is literally dying of starvation, and he says, I am not hungry, and God has been merciful and kind to me. You wonder how a man can face such adversity and such trial and such loss with joy and contentment. And I wonder how we would respond in a similar situation. Would we likewise commend God for his kindness to us, or would we complain and revolt because of what we feel is not just? Well, we don't find comfort in a situation like this by complaining or getting angry or losing our cool. But through the power of the Spirit, we, like Habakkuk, are able to find in any kind of adversity, in any kind of evil, in any kind of loss, a response that brings glory and honor to Jesus as we suffer. And today we want to consider three things about Habakkuk and his response to his own time of evil and oppression and disappointment. One, where does Habakkuk find joy? Two, when does he find joy? And three, why does he find such joy? First, where does Habakkuk find it? Look at verse 1 again. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigonoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk finds joy in dependent prayer. Immediately after hearing about how God is still in his holy temple, the very first thing that Habakkuk does is praise. But not only does he pray, he actually intercedes for the people as a whole. And this is somewhat of an odd thing. It's not often that you see in the Old Testament a prophet who functions like a priest. Now, we know that there is one who will be a prophet and who will be a priest, but in Habakkuk's day, this is somewhat unusual, but that's what he does. He begins to pray for the people, and he does exactly what Solomon told the people to do when Solomon was dedicating the temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. He says to God, Solomon does, about the people, if your people Israel are defeated before the enemy, and that's exactly what's getting ready to happen, right? They're going to be defeated. Because they have sinned against you and they turn again and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then you will hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them again to the land that you gave to them and to their fathers. Habakkuk does exactly what Solomon says to do. He does what Daniel will do years later. He intercedes for the people and prays for their transformation to repent of their sin and to return to relationship with God. It's amazing because the content of Habakkuk's prayer has changed, but his practice of praying has not. Early on in the first couple of chapters, he had a burden. He had an oracle. He was overwhelmed by what was happening. But now he's dependent. He's dependent upon God. He's not dependent on people or money or beauty or whatever else is around him. He is dependent upon God, and he is dependent not upon his will anymore. Initially, he wanted his will to be done. God, you do this. Don't do that. No, don't do this thing. But now he is praying that God's will would be accomplished, not his own. And that kind of a response, that kind of an attitude, grows out of the heart of a man who is fearful of God and who understands that the only thing that he deserves from God is judgment. You see, if I think that I deserve more from God, then I will pray arrogantly and about what I want. But when I recognize that I am not righteous, that I am hopeless apart from God, the only thing I can do is ask God for mercy and ask for his will to be accomplished because I deserve nothing else. And that's exactly what Habakkuk does here. He doesn't demand answers. He doesn't demand that God do something. He says, in the midst of what's going to happen, revive things. Bring life. In the midst of what's going to happen, make your plan and your will known. In the midst of all of this wrath, make mercy available. What Habakkuk does is he demonstrates a real faith. Real faith. You see, faith in Jesus is not just simply acknowledging facts. I believe Jesus is God. I believe Jesus is real. I believe Jesus died on the cross. Those things are important, but that in and of itself does not necessarily equate with real faith. Striving to become a better person does not mean real faith. Well, I don't want to be what I once was. I want to be better. I want to be like him or her. That's not necessarily real faith. Coming to church, reading the Bible, praying, that doesn't necessarily indicate real faith. Real faith for Habakkuk is the kind of faith that looks to God and asks him to have mercy on us sinners because we don't deserve it. Trusting in God to revive our dead souls and our lives through his will. Trusting in God to make himself known in and through us. That's what real faith looks like. Statistically speaking, on Long Island in Suffolk County, 2 out of every 100 people are followers of Jesus. If you can do the math in your head, that is 2% of the people, 2% of 2.7 million people on Long Island are followers of Jesus. I can't do the math in my head, but you can pull out your phone and figure what 2% of that is. Are you praying for that? Are you praying for God to show mercy to these people? Are you praying for God to reveal himself to these people? Some of these people might be your enemies. They might be people that oppose you. They might be people that hate you. And God says, are you praying my will? And his will is to save people. Not only are you praying for them, but are you engaging them? Are you part of the process? Are you seeking not just to pray for their salvation, but to share with them how they can be saved? What faith in Jesus Christ looks like? Sharing the gospel in your environment. We shouldn't be praying, asking for God to send missionaries to the island. God has already given us missionaries in the church. Men and women who know the gospel and who can take it in all kinds of places where you already are to make him known to the nations. And the nations have truly been brought to us. If you look around this island, you look around at the communities and the housing developments and the schools, there is just about every nationality, every race, every ethnic group, every language is represented here on Long Island. But there's another statistic that someone was sharing with me this week that was just very fascinating. He said to me, obviously, not only are just 2 out of 100 people on the island followers of Jesus, he said that 1 out of every 3 people that are in a church, in a Bible-believing, gospel-centered church, 1 out of every 3 people in churches like ours are not followers of Jesus. Some of you, you could look to the right or left and go, whoops, that's either one of us. 33% of people who come to church, read their Bible, say all the right things, are convinced that they are saved, but they really are not saved. They do not know the gospel. They've never cried out to God for mercy to them in Jesus. Habakkuk is praying for God's will to be done. He is praying for him to be used by God in this time, in times of evil and injustice and oppression. You know, how often do we pray for our own will? Do we pray for our own desires, that our prayers are saturated with what we want as opposed to what God wants? And sometimes, isn't it alarming that if we actually thought about it, what God really wants for us or for our church or for our nation might actually not be what we would want. But what God wants is better. Habakkuk found joy in dependent prayer, trusting in God's will. But secondly, he finds joy in treasuring God more than everything else. He says in verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom or fruit be on the vines or produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, there be no herds in the stalls, I will rejoice in the Lord. The land of Israel has not been overthrown yet. Things are great. They have crops. They have animals. They have land. It's all still there. And Habakkuk says, even in that moment when he has everything, I treasure God more than all of it. But if, God, you take everything away, I will still rejoice because I treasure you more than all everything. I treasure God more than what I have, more than what I want, more than what I lose, more than what I could possibly handle. Actor Jim Carrey, says this: I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything that they ever dreamed of so that they can see that none of it is the answer. You see that money and power? Most of us know that. Money and power is not the answer, right? But doing everything you dreamed? Brooke, I want to travel the world. I want to get married. I want to have kids and I want to have grandkids. And he says, rightfully, none of that will make you happy. Habakkuk says, take it all. I treasure God more. But I also notice here, not only does Habakkuk treasure God more within what he has and what he lacks, but he also treasures God more in how he shares. You see, all the things that are mentioned here in Habakkuk's words in verses 6, 17, 18 are also mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 26, where God says to the people that they are to come and to give a tithe to God. And the tithe is to be given to the priests, to the temple, to the widows and the orphans, and to the foreigners and aliens that are in the land. And they are to give this tithe, but they are not to wait until the full harvest comes in to give the tithe. That's how we do it, right? We wait till we pay our bills and pay Uncle Sam and pay our credit card and then make sure that we have enough coffee for the month from Starbucks, and then we give whatever's left. But God says, no, 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 you don't give what is left. You give out of your first fruits. You give what is there first. They are to give before they ever know the economic situation. They're farmers. They don't know what's going to happen 3 months from now. But they're to take that first fruits and to give generously to God and to the people of that land that they might use those resources for good. And when they brought that stuff into the temple, they were to come in and they were to rejoice and to praise God for all that he had done. Exactly what Habakkuk is doing now. Habakkuk's praising God for all he's done, and he's talking about what they have and don't have, and I think it's because Habakkuk understands that rejoicing and sharing go hand in hand. They were to bring all of their things to the temple, to God, and it is an indicator that they treasured God more than what they had. That they treasure God more than what they were giving up. You know, it's easy to treasure God most, or to say I treasure God most, when what I'm giving is small. When I'm giving leftovers. When I'm giving what's sort of left on the side, because it doesn't cost me much, and so therefore I can give anything because I don't really want it anyway. But it's something else to give freely and generously when the land has been devastated, when there's no fruit, no cattle, no fields, no ointment. In an agrarian society, this is complete and utter desolation. There is nothing left. And yet Habakkuk is going to go, and I think, rejoice with God at his temple while he simultaneously is giving, because he treasures God more. In difficult times, we can see what we really truly treasure, because we can see how we respond to the situation. If I give a little, if I hold on to stuff with a tight fist, if I complain, if I argue, if I am frustrated, if I do not give joyfully. Habakkuk gives a lot even when he has little. He rejoices when he gives. Why? Because he treasures God. It's astonishing. Only when God is your greatest treasure will you ever be able to live with your hands open when you have a lot and when you have very little. In good times and hard times, when God takes it away, when God tells you to give it away, you can be generous. You can share. You can rejoice. But not only does Habakkuk find joy in treasuring God more than the stuff, he finds joy in singing. Now, some of you, this is going to disappoint you because you hate to sing. And I can see it on your faces sometimes when I'm up front. But eternity with God is not going to all be singing, but it's going to be a lot of singing. And chapter 3 here is constructed like a song. It's a psalm. That's why there's that word Selah in there several times. Why it talks about an instrument. He's not just writing a prayer. He's writing something to sing. And he's doing the same thing that Moses did when the people of Israel came out of Egypt. They come in the land and Moses gives them a song to sing in hard times to remember all that God had done for them in the past. Sing. Music is a powerful thing. It can bring out all kinds of emotions or long-forgotten memories. In my house, we argue about very little in the car. One of the things is where we are eating, and the other is what is being played in the CD player. Because music is always playing. We just got a newer car with a DVD player, and my kids have not even turned it on yet because I like the fact that we listen to music instead in the car. Music brings life. Music brings joy. Music is a way for us to direct our hearts and our minds to think about things that are good and to find joy in dark times. You know, in a room like ours, in a church like ours, there are a lot of different views about music. That's why we don't take surveys about music. Because we already know there's equal number of opinions for people in the room. I think we should sing more hymns. I think we should sing less hymns. I think we should only sing songs that we know really well. I think we should sing lots of new songs. I think we should sing with a guitar. I think we should sing with a piano. See, we have all kinds of viewpoints about what music should look like. But for me and for Dave Manslungen, who leads our music, what we are looking at is not saying how can we please everybody. What we're saying is how can we use music to teach people to rejoice in God, to teach them about God's character, to teach them about what he's done in the past and what he's going to do in the future. We want to sing songs about that. The mode and the medium and new and old, we don't really care. As long as it's teaching us something about who God is and what he has done and what he will one day do for us. Some of you might say, well, you aren't singing some of my favorite songs. It's very possible that some of your favorite songs aren't actually very teachable. They're sentimental, but they don't actually teach us anything. And so we strive to use music as a tool to teach and to direct our hearts when joy is elusive. Habakkuk finds joy amidst all the situation through music. I mean, imagine for a second if Russia came into our country, crushed our government, took away all of our rights, and left us with nothing to eat. That's what Habakkuk is facing. And he says, I can rejoice. Most of us think that we're going to have to move to Canada if our political candidate doesn't get elected. And Habakkuk is willing to rejoice amidst utter devastation. To find joy. Habakkuk knows that God's redemptive plan is bigger than what is happening. He knows that he can be joyful when things are good and he can be joyful when things are bad. The Apostle Paul commands us to be joyful. He says, right, rejoice. And again, I say rejoice in all things. And we wonder, well, how can you command an emotion? I think it's because joy is an inherently not a normal emotion. Happiness is an emotion. But he commands joy because joy is not something that's rooted in our present circumstances. It's rooted in who we are in Jesus. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Love and joy is the second one. And joy is directly tied to our relationship with Jesus, not tied to our circumstances. Therefore, my circumstances can be lousy and I can be joyful. I can be unemployed and joyful. I can be dying of cancer and joyful because it's not tied to what's happening to me. It's tied to what God has done for me in Jesus. Amen. And I can have joy. Habakkuk finds joy in singing, but he also finds joy in God's strength through weakness. I was reading on Facebook the other day, somebody posted this little picture, a little image of the caption, and it said something to the effect of, God only reserves the most difficult situations for his strongest believers. And I think that inherently misses the point of God's strength. God does not reserve the most difficult things to the strongest people. He reserves the most difficult things to the weakest people so that his strength may be made perfect and manifest in them. Habakkuk, at the beginning, was relying upon his own strength and wisdom to understand what was happening around him. And now he looks to God to make him strong. He says, you will uplift my legs and set me up on the mountain. To be on the mountain was to be dangerous. Rocks could fall. Cliffs could give way. You could trip. You could stumble. You could fall to your death. And he relies upon God to strengthen his legs, to keep him safe, to keep him strong. When every comfort and every safety net around Habakkuk has been destroyed, he is looking to God and saying, you will have to strengthen me. You will have to make me walk. You and I cannot face all things in life because we are strong. You and I can face all things in life because God is strong. And that he will make our strength sufficient and perfect through our weakness, through his power. And that's where Habakkuk finds his joy, is knowing that God will strengthen him, God will keep him, and God will protect him. And finally, Habakkuk finds joy in eternal hope. What Habakkuk sees is utter devastation. It could be described as an uncreation, a reversal of Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Nothing exists. How can Habakkuk have such joy? I think it's because he looks at life like Abraham does. He is looking for a city whose maker and builder is God. He is looking for something better and eternal. And he knows that if God has to recreate the entire universe and raise everybody from the dead, he can do it. Therefore, he can rejoice even though everything is going to pot. Habakkuk longs for that reality. He knows that while life is greater than the temporary pleasures and things that we have, eternal life is nothing less than all of those things made perfect. Habakkuk finds joy. But when does he find it? When is he joyful? Look at verse 16. He says, I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound, rottenness enters into my bones, my legs tremble beneath me, yet I quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon those who invade us. When does he find joy? Our bodies respond to emotional situations with a physical response, don't they? Like if you're fearful or scared, you might get butterflies in your stomach. You might get sick to your stomach. You might get adrenaline that just all of a sudden increases in your body. If you're mourning, you might feel faint or you might be weeping uncontrollably. That's exactly what Habakkuk describes. Knowing what God has just said in chapter 2, he says, I can barely stand and I want to cry my eyes out and I'm sick to my stomach. And yet, in all those things, he says, yet I will quietly wait. When is he joyful? He's joyful amidst the trial. It's easy to be joyful at the end of the trial. Oh, good. I'm through it. Now I can celebrate. Anybody can do that. But Habakkuk recognizes that there is true joy and hope and faith that can be found in and amidst the trial. He is both sorrowful immensely and simultaneously joyful. We tend not to live in that realm. We tend to live on either of the two extremes. We are either completely debilitated by depression or we are completely ecstatic with cartoonish exuberance, and that's where we live. And we swing from one to the other. But the joy of the Lord is revealed most within sorrow, in heartache, in disappointment. Tim Keller says, you know, many churches have developed a culture where we think it is a sin to cry. That it is a sin to be rattled. It is a sin to have our emotions a wreck. And that's why we all walk around with a pasted smile on our face. And when someone says, how are you doing? We say, it's great. Even when deep inside, it's lousy. Because we've been convinced if I somehow say that I'm struggling or mourning or frustrated or discouraged, therefore I must be wrong. But we know that's not true because Job had everything stripped away from him, including his family. He was literally dying on the outside of his body and he cries out to God and he cries and he tears his garments and he covers himself in ashes and God says he never once sinned. Jesus wept over the evil of Jerusalem and cried at Lazarus' tomb, and he never sinned. It is possible to have great sorrow and sadness and discouragement and tears and to simultaneously rejoice in what God is doing in our suffering. The two are not polar opposites. Well, finally, why does Habakkuk have such joy? I think it's because Habakkuk looked to the gospel insofar as he knew it for hope. He says in verse 18, I rejoice in God my Savior. Verses 3 through 15 is a fascinating recap, I think, of God's redemptive plan to bring the people out of Egypt and into the promised land. The description of plagues and mountains shaking and seas parting, that is exactly what happened in the story of the Exodus. But we have to be reminded of that, just like Habakkuk does. We have to remind ourselves and preach to ourselves again and again, this is what God has done. Psalm 42, the psalmist says, hope in God. Who is he talking to? He's not talking to God. He's not talking to other people. He's talking to himself. He's reminding himself, I've got to hope in God. And for Habakkuk, in times of evil, oppression, violence, and loss, his hope is in the gospel. And that's where he finds joy. You know, many people want to downplay, even pastors on TV and in books, the veracity and the reality of the events of the Old Testament, suggesting that they either maybe didn't happen or didn't happen at all. And that somehow it doesn't matter if any of those things happened. It doesn't matter if the flood is real or if the Jericho walls fell or if Goliath was real or if there were 10 plagues or not. But Habakkuk's faith is rooted in those things being real. If they're not real, if they didn't happen, then Habakkuk is a fool. It would be like me hoping in the fairy godmother of Cinderella to be my hope and my dependence, even though I know it's a fairy tale. Those events did happen, and they become the powerful reminder that God will save his people and that he will rescue his people through bondage with the strength of his hand. And he's so powerful, Habakkuk says, that even the strength of the enemy will be turned against them. Their bows and their swords will be turned against them, and they will slay themselves. And you go, that sounds so bizarre. But if you think about it, that's how God has functioned throughout history. The plagues were an attack on the strength of Egypt, their gods, and their strength was their destruction. The wall of Jericho was their strength, it was their dependence, and it was their destruction. The lion's den was the strength of that kingdom, and the men that threw Daniel in were destroyed by the very lions that they looked to for justice. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into this fiery furnace, and the strength of Nebuchadnezzar was used to destroy the people that threw them in the furnace. And you can go to story after story, Goliath. The strength of the enemy is used against them. It only becomes a way for God to magnify his power. The stronger the enemy is, the bigger that God will have to resort to defeating them using that strength against them. And the greatest act of God using the strength of an enemy against his people was when Satan attempted to use a cross to defeat Jesus, and God turned the instrument of injustice of the cross into the very defeat of Satan himself. Habakkuk could stand confident in the assurance of the strength of God because the strength of his most powerful enemies would only display the capacity to destroy themselves because of the strength of God's work. He looked to God's saving work in the past, he looked to God's saving work in the present, and he looked to God's saving work in the future to give him joy amidst any trial. Some of you have relied upon your own good works, your own efforts to save you. You're just like that 33% of the people in the church that don't know Jesus. You think that you understand. You think that you get it, but your efforts are inadequate, and your efforts will simply lead you to the judgment of God. The only escape from our sin and the effects of our sin in our lives and the justice that it deserves is by calling out to God, asking Him to show mercy upon you, a sinner, through Jesus. There is nothing else. It doesn't matter if this is the first time that you've ever been into a church or whether you were born practically on the steps. Only those who call out to mercy, for mercy to God, will be saved. If you have not done that, Jesus invites you to trust in Him today. In times of evil and oppression and violence, some of you are tempted to respond with anger and bitterness and hatred and indifference, or to complain and vent about all the things that are going on around you that are not right. But God wants you to be moved not to complain, but to pray. To pray, to show joy in your prayer life, praying for the world to be changed, not by government, not by money, not by politics, but by the power of the gospel. Praying the people around you who hurt you and who've abandoned you and who wronged you would be rescued by the power of Jesus Christ, and what they meant for evil might be turned out for good. God wants you to pray for His will to be done, not for yours. Some of you, though, you are followers of Jesus, but in reality, you treasure so much of life more than you treasure God. It may not be obvious to most people. It may not be obvious to you, and maybe no one ever calls you on it. But you treasure your family and your house and your sports and your money and your job. You treasure all these really good things, but you treasure them more than God. And it's most evident when your reality is disrupted and your things are taken away, or your things are moved, and all of a sudden you start to cling to those things with a closed fist, hoping and striving that you might not lose the thing that you love the most. But God wants us to be able to say, like the Apostle Paul, that I count everything as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord, that He is greater than everything that you have, and He wants you to treasure Him in good times and in bad times, when you have everything you could need and when you have nothing that you want. He wants you to treasure Him more than everything. And to demonstrate that you treasure Him most by living with your hands open of your time, of your resources, of your money, of your stuff, living hands open, saying, God, I treasure all of this less than You. Take it if you want. It is all for You. Some of you, when you are faced with difficulty, you look to your own strength, you look to your friends, you look to your job, your intellect, trusting something outside of you for strength. But the only thing that can sustain you in times of difficulty is the strength that comes from knowing Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can strengthen your legs and your heart and your faith when they are weak. He is the only one who can take your weakness and inability and to use it for His glory. Stop relying upon yourself. Trust in Jesus. Rely upon Him through His word, through prayer. Trust in Him to be your strength. And some of you, you're hoping for all kinds of things in this world. You're hoping for stuff that you want or desire, what you're living for. And you're looking to all that life is about what you can accomplish and experience and have in this life. And I think God wants all of us to begin to see and recognize that our hope needs to be in Jesus. And that you, instead of focusing on the present and the now and the here, to keep your eyes fixed on heaven, because heaven is where your inheritance is. Heaven is where Jesus is. And heaven is where you one day will find all that you have ever longed for to be completed and perfected in Jesus. Stop settling for cheap imitations. Instead, look to the reward that cannot be taken away, a reward that will not fail, a reward that is complete and perfect in Jesus. And the reason why some of you are rattled by evil and oppression and violence and destruction in the world, why you're unable to cope when the afflictions come to your doorstep, the reason you cannot look beyond your present circumstance to the more long distant future is because you do not live in light of and remember the gospel. You need to talk about and preach to yourself and read and share and interact with other people, reminding yourself daily, because you're so prone to forget all that God has done for you in Jesus. Habakkuk relied upon that. He relied upon what God did in the Exodus for his security then. But you know what? You have something better than what Habakkuk had. Jesus told his disciples on the road to Emmaus that all of the Old Testament was really about him. Moses risked his life to liberate Israel from bondage, but Jesus gave his life up completely to liberate you from the bondage of sin. Moses put blood of a lamb on a doorpost to picture the covering of sin by a substitute, but Jesus was the perfect Lamb of God who shed his blood truly to cover your sin completely and to give you forgiveness. Judgment was poured out by God on the Egyptians to rescue his people as a picture of the coming judgment for sin. But Jesus absorbed the judgment of God on your behalf, not to picture anything, but to accomplish the rescue that you needed from sin. The temple of God was destroyed and left barren by Babylon, but it is replaced by a better temple in Jesus, who was stripped and left barren on a cross for you. The 12 tribes of Israel had their names engraved on stones on the breastplate of the priest when he would go into the tabernacle or the temple to pray over those names of those tribes and those people. But you have had your name graven into eternity in the very stones and thresholds of heaven and on the very heart of Jesus. He loves you. And he has saved you from the two scariest things that you'll ever encounter: sin and judgment. And God will save you from your sins in the past, and he will continue to save you in the present, and he will continue to save you all the way to the future. Remember the gospel. You know, months after the British press learned that those men had died in South America, they wrote that their lives were a huge, colossal waste because nothing had been accomplished. But the people of England didn't think so. And money began to pour in and new recruits began to come in this mission agency. And they soon sent 9 more men, to set sail for the same area of South America. And they planned when they arrived to introduce the Yagan people to the gospel, but within 5 minutes of arriving, they were viciously attacked and killed. Not one single convert. 2 missionary teams had gone to this land with high hopes, and the results were 15 dead, 7 by starvation and cold, 8 were murdered, and not one single follower of Jesus. All seemed hopeless. The missions organization was closed. The ship gathered remaining people that were left in the harbor and said, "We're heading home to England." But one young 17-year-old boy asked if he could stay behind. His name was Thomas Bridges. He was an orphan from England that had been found on London Bridge, ironically. He had no place to go back to. He said he would stay, figuring that one man would not pose a threat to the people. And so he decided to go and risk his life settlement by settlement on the island, learning the language and interacting with the people and extending to them forgiveness for killing all of his friends. So moved by his act of kindness, Thomas was able to share, after years of apparent failure, for the first time, the good news of the gospel to these people. The same people that had killed his friends before. Thomas was now baptizing them months later. The Yagans now have a place in the kingdom of God. And one can only imagine the scene of heaven when the fullness of time comes and the Yagans, one by one, see the face of their Redeemer first, and then second, see the smiling face of Alan Francis Gardner, who seemingly wasted his life in dying of starvation on an island. But as his grain of wheat fell to the ground, years later it produced a harvest. Jonathan Edwards' first sermon when he was a pastor, he said, "Christians should be happy because our bad things are turned out for good. Our good things can never be taken away from us, and the best things are yet to come. Therefore, you may now look down upon the whole army of affliction and suffering. No matter how great they are, they cannot do any real hurt or mischief. You will triumph over them all if you know these things." That's how Habakkuk was able to face life. Habakkuk, whose name means embrace, had faith in the everlasting God, the Holy One of Israel, for mercy in times of trouble, as he trusted in his saving works in the past to deliver his people again. But you know, Jesus is truly the one who embraces people. He is truly the everlasting God made flesh, the Holy One, the God of our salvation. He came down to deliver us, his people, the true anointed one who was saved from death by being raised from the dead. And he crushed the ultimate enemy that Habakkuk had only talked about by taking the weapon that he had used against him, the cross, to bring him glory and to save people through judgment. How can we deal with adversity and evil and frustration and oppression and violence? The gospel. It's good news. Let's pray.